We studied the account of the Ethiopian eunuch a few months ago. This looks at it from a different angle, and I wanted to look at it from a different angle because this specific angle does such a good job in looking at the necessity of baptism. There's been so many people who have fought just ferociously against the notion that baptism saves you. And in looking at this account in kind of a unique way, I would almost kind of describe it in looking at it kind of in the reverse way, with what happens between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, it actually shows us so much about why baptism became what it was, a necessary saving step for all of us. And we know the account in Acts chapter 8. You get started in Acts chapter 8 and you're looking at Philip, the evangelist. We first met him, I believe, in Acts chapter 6. I think they were the same one. And he's got this great work going in Samaria. And he gets called away. You know, and it's not like he gets called away. You know, he's in Samaria. It's not like God calls him away and says, "Boy, I'm going to send you to this place and you're going to be preaching to thousands of people." It's one person. It's one person. But Philip, I'm sure, knew that the Lord's way was the best way. So he goes down there and he meets the Ethiopian eunuch and a person who was reading. Now remember, at this point, none of the books of the New Testament had been written. And that's a statement that I can make with a pretty high degree of certainty. Were no New Testament books. So all he's got is the Old Testament. And he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And he needs someone to explain it. And so that's what Philip does. He begins to preach Jesus to him. And you can see kind of from the context what preaching Jesus meant. Identifying Jesus as the person that was in Isaiah 53, talking about the kingdom of God, which was just newly begun, also talking about baptism. So you get down to the end of that account. We're looking in Acts chapter 8, but look down about in verse 36 or so. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?' So Philip responds to him in 37, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still." And this is kind of the jumping off point of our lesson. Why stop the chariot? And in stopping the chariot, again, kind of looking at this from a different angle, I'm going to propose to you six different things. Six different things. If these six different things save us, why in the world do you have to stop the chariot? So let's kind of start to me at a reasonable spot, at least looking at this account. Acts chapter 8, you've got this Ethiopian eunuch. We don't even know his name, by the way. But this Ethiopian eunuch, if goodness is going to save you, why stop the chariot? Have you ever thought about that? If goodness is going to save you, why stop the chariot? The fact that he is an Ethiopian eunuch, and the account tells us that he was a treasure in Queen Candace's court, tells us that here's someone who is trustworthy, someone who's upstanding, someone who's probably lived the kind of life that would give them the capability of being trusted with that kind of job. I think any of us could come away with the reasonable expectation this was a good person, a trustworthy person. If that was enough, why do you stop the chariot? There's a lot of people who, again, kind of fight against the concept of earning our salvation. And to an extent, they're right. There's a lot of people who understand their lives aren't the way that they should be. And so they start looking and they start thinking, if I contribute to the American Cancer Society, or if I contribute to the American Heart Association, if I help build a new hospital wing, if I volunteer for Habitat for Humanity, that'll absolve me of my sins. Now make no mistake, those things are good, and in a proper setting, those things are right. But those things don't absolve us from our sins. Only the blood of Jesus Christ does that. In Acts chapter 10, you've got an example of it. In Acts chapter 10, let's look in with Cornelius, because in a sense, Cornelius forms even a greater illustration for it. Here's what I mean. Acts 10 verse 1, a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. And look what he was. A devout man, one who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. He was actually even better than the person that I gave in my example. But when Peter recounts this in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 11, and specifically verses 13 and 14 and 15, he's trying to say that Cornelius had to hear words by which he would be saved. Now, what were those words? Well, Luke records them. And when you go down to verse 34, that's basically where the sermon begins in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. And we'll just read a little bit of it. It's not extremely long. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and he said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." That's the message that Cornelius was going to need to hear because he was a Gentile. "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." That's what he needed to know. Jesus Christ, a good man. But he needed to know Jesus Christ, and he needed to know how to obey him. Now, all of that goodness that I talked about, all of that goodness ultimately becomes the fruit of someone now being righteous and godly in Christ Jesus. But again, we can't forget it is the blood of Christ that saves us. And it is baptism where we find that blood. So if goodness saves, why do you have to stop the chariot? A second idea that you need to think about, and that is just simply if being religious saves, why stop the chariot? If being religious saves, why stop the chariot? So this is where we have to make somewhat of a guess. Ethiopia was south of Egypt. And Egypt's a pretty big country. I would imagine that the borders of Egypt now weren't significantly different than the borders of Egypt back then. So by the time you go from Ethiopia all the way to Jerusalem and back, the round trip likely is around 1,000 miles. So here's someone traveling 1,000 miles, roughly, to worship. Who in the world would not doubt that is someone who is committed and someone who is devoted? I mean, no one would doubt. If they're going to travel that far to worship God, that's someone who's devout. That is someone who is religious. And brethren, that's part of it. It's part of it. James chapter 1, verse 27 talks about pure and undefiled religion. In James 1, verse 27, he talks about caring for the orphans. He talks about visiting the fatherless. He talks about keeping yourself unspotted from the world. He talks about caring about yourself in holiness and caring about other people. That was the portion in James 1, 27 of pure and undefiled religion. There's more to pure and undefiled religion. But my only point is, in the New Testament, yes, there was religion. And there's parts to it that we live up to it. But was that enough to save him? And you think about this just for an example. In Matthew chapter 7, looking in 20 and 21, Matthew chapter 7, looking in 20, starting in verse 21, I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 7, looking in verse 21. Sometimes we make the correct points from this, but maybe we don't emphasize something here in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The point is, you have to do it. The point that I want to make in verse 21 is that you've got people who are saying, Lord, Lord. So again, I do have to presume, I will admit that. But I think it's reasonable to say that these are religiously minded people who are the ones who want to take the effort to say, Lord, Lord. So Jesus takes that presumed idea of people wanting to say, Lord, Lord, and he just corrects it. And he says, it's going to be the people who do the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? People who seem to be concerned about doing what was right. But then Jesus, of course, comes back. You're familiar with it in verse 23. I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Okay, for some reason, whatever Jesus was saying, they weren't doing it under his or by his authority. But they were religious. They wanted to do it. At least, again, that's what I take from the text. They wanted to do it, but it wasn't enough. And here was someone very committed, very devoted. If that was enough, why stop the chariot? If it's enough for you to just be here, why do we keep talking about baptism? Well, we're going to see. A third point that we need to consider. A third point. If reading the Bible saves, why stop the chariot? Remember, no Old Testament, no New Testament yet. Only Old Testament. Arguably, what he was reading, Isaiah 53. There's a lot of people who consider that to be the pinnacle of the Old Testament. And it's not because it's not that far off from the middle of the Old Testament, but because when you look at the purpose of the Old Testament, Galatians chapter 3 spoke of it in verse 25 as a tutor, a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. Again, I think I can make this statement, and yes, I know it's going to be somewhat debated, but only somewhat. You just don't find anything more explicit about the coming Messiah than you do in Isaiah 53. That talks about him from the beginning of his life to the end. You just don't find anything more explicit, more comprehensive about the Messiah than those 12 verses in Isaiah 53. And this, if he could have picked anything to read, he's picked about just about the best thing to read. But he was confused about it. I mean, he didn't realize what it was, didn't really know to whom it spoke. That's why he needed Philip. There are so many people who go by their feelings. And it's interesting when you look in Jeremiah chapter 17. In Jeremiah chapter 17, here's another prophet, I mean, just like Isaiah. And Jeremiah is trying to bring these people back to God. They'd gotten so far away from God through their idolatry. And look what he says about the heart in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. Among other places, this specific Proverbs repeated more in the Proverbs. But Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, takes a more nuanced approach in just basically saying that we all have thoughts, we all have feelings within us. We all have a way that we think is right. But the end thereof is death. We have a concept, we have a notion. What's going to save us? What's going to keep us right? What's going to be the best? But ultimately, the ends thereof are the ways of death because they're not directed by the Word of God. So is reading the Bible good? Well, absolutely it's good. But just like we looked in Matthew chapter 7, the important point is not just calling out, Lord, Lord. Not just listening to it. In fact, look in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Look in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, and Jesus reiterates what he had pretty much just said. Matthew chapter 7, verse 34, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, hears them. Could you substitute reading? I suppose. So whoever hears these sayings of mine, and look at this, does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Is reading good? Reading's great. But one has to do it. Luke chapter 11, verse 28. This is one of these instances in Luke chapter 11, verse 28, after Jesus teaches that there were people who make response, you know, after they hear Jesus' teaching. And one of these responses is actually in verse 27. So in verse 27, and it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you. A very honoring thing to say about Jesus. But look how he comes back. He kind of retorts it gently. Luke chapter 11, verse 28. More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Who hear the word of God and keep it. Reading is great. Got to be more than reading. And kind of right along with that, right along with that, is number five. And that is preaching. I mean, if preaching saves, why stop the chariot? If preaching saves, why stop the chariot? Because in verse 35 of Acts chapter 8, I'd mentioned this in the introduction, Philip preached unto him Jesus. He knew that he needed to know about Jesus. Philip unquestionably would have told him how Jesus Christ changes people's lives. However, there had to be more. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And this kind of sets this up. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And it is sad. It is sad how there have been some who've kind of gotten away from the Word of God. They have pushed more into the element of really just entertaining people. I think that probably has its ups and downs. You reach this area where people get away from the word. You see in churches, it's more of an entertainment thing. And then I think people over time come back to it. So it's just this constant ebb and flow as far as the Word of God is concerned. I pray that we always are going to be consistent with the presentation of the Word of God. The reason why is you've got 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Which says that for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God because it's what changes people. It is when you look in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. It is in Matthew chapter 4 verse 4 where the first presentation was ever given to try to actually trip up Jesus and to try to make him to sin. Jesus came back and said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. If preaching could save you, why stop the chair? We know how important the word of God is. Again, people have gotten away from it. They need to come back to it. We see how important it is. If it's so important, then why stop the chariot? Let me let you think about one more. Faith alone saves you. Why stop the chariot? Back in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, let's look at it again. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And it bears, I think, repeating here. I'd mentioned this in the lesson that we did a few months ago. Some of you, in looking in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, will have it completely removed. Some of you will have it bracketed with a footnote that says that this verse basically doesn't belong in the Bible. In that lesson a few months ago, I made what I feel like is a very compelling case that Acts chapter 8, verse 37 belongs in this text. But nevertheless, in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, then Philip said, if you believe with your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There was no reason to stop that chariot if faith alone could save you. If he were saved at the moment that he could even make this declaration, or even the moment that the thought came into his heart, why do you have to stop the chariot? It's because there's more there to do. For example, in John chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus called faith a work. Jesus called faith a work. So there is some kind of response to it. Faith is a work. And I've seen some examples, and maybe these examples could be developed a little bit later on in a subsequent lesson, but I was reading something this past week, and it makes the case that God has given us all of these wonderful spiritual blessings, these wonderful physical blessings, like sunshine and rain. So because God gives us sunshine and rain, we're able to survive. But what have I got to do? I've got to collect the rainwater so I can drink it. I've got to take the sunshine and I've got to plant seeds and I've got to grow food so that I can survive. God does bless us, but there's something that I have to do in order to enjoy those blessings. And it's the same here. One of the hardest fights that you will ever have religiously is when you get into the argument of works saving you. Now, faith was a work. Faith is a response. It is something that must be done. And James chapter 4, James even it brings it up. James chapter 2, I'm sorry, starting in verse 14. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, brings up and makes just this excellent case. He starts in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have work? Can faith save him? You know, just it by itself. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you don't give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The point being, the demons do indeed believe, but they're not going to work. They're not going to act on that belief. You need to. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? We'll talk about Abraham tonight. He'll be one of our examples about what an older person can do to kind of shed the light of faith to all of those who are younger. Abraham had a lot of faith. But when God told him, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, the son that you love, on an altar, he did it. And that perfectly illustrated the point that James was making, that someone's faith is going to do something. The same with Rahab the harlot. She had the faith and she hid the spies. And so you get down really to the summation point in verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then in verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. To the church in Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, God said, I know your works. Now the Lord can see them. But he goes on to say in that second verse, your works are not perfected, they're not matured, they're not what they need to be before me. And the fact that God is chastising them, that their works aren't what they should be, necessarily implies what? Well, there are works to being saved. There are works that I have to do. So if faith alone could save you, why do you have to stop the chariot? Okay, one more. If prayer saves us, why do we stop the chariot? If prayer can save us, why stop the chariot? Prayer is one of these parts that is just woven all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because you see so many different examples of saints in the Old Testament, and they pray to God. We get to the New Testament, and not only do we see the examples of prayer to God, but then we also see actual commands of people praying to God. And I've just listed a few of them. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Just note Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4 and the 6th verse, there Paul said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Same as said in James chapter 5, verse 16. The prayer of a righteous man is effective. It can accomplish a lot. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, even, God is so invested. This is really interesting. God is so invested in our prayer that if I understand Romans 8 verse 26 correctly, the promise is made that even if we struggle, even if we don't really know, what do I say? What do I express? How can I do it? Romans chapter 8 verse 26, the Spirit intercedes with us in our prayer. That's how invested God is in making sure that our prayers can be good, that they can be right, that they can be effective before God. I mean, it's just amazing. But if prayer were enough, why stop the chariot? And I've got to hone in on something very explicit as far as prayer is concerned, and that would be what would commonly be called the sinner's prayer. Because when you bring up prayer and salvation, this is what a lot of your friends that you're going to talk about and talk to, this is what they're going to refer to, which is saying the sinner's prayer. Now, I've got one for you, but I want to suggest that before I ever show it to you, that the sinner's prayer, and I would imagine that your friends would come right along and agree with this, it's very individualized. It is what comes out of your heart. So even though I'm going to give you a representation of one, doesn't mean that the next person who's a sinner and who utters a prayer, it's going to be like that. So keep that in mind. But if you just think of an example of what someone might pray, here's what it would possibly look like. "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and you rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. Amen." If there were another verse that we don't have, or even another verse that was recorded, and it had something that basically the Ethiopian eunuch said to that extent, then why did you have to stop the chariot? Why would you have to stop the chariot? If someone could say this prayer, and they could either just internalize it in their heart and they think it, or it's something that could be said, it wouldn't matter. If that were enough, why would you stop the chariot? And the answer to the whole lesson is the fact of what you are before baptism versus what you are after baptism. And we use different words to describe it. I mean, certainly we say that baptism is necessary to salvation just simply because of what 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says. Baptism saves us. We could use the description that baptism is essential to salvation. In my mind, it's saying the same thing. Someone might say that baptism is necessary to salvation. So whether it's necessary or it's essential or it saves us, to me, it's all saying the same thing. Let's just think about it from one other different angle. What are you before versus what are you after? So before, you were someone who is lost in sin. You are someone who is separated from God. You are someone who is without hope. And that's on the left-hand side of this graphic. You are someone, though, who prepares. And in your preparation, you hear the word of God. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch heard Philip talking about Isaiah chapter 53 and how Isaiah chapter 53 referred to Jesus. And Jesus meant that a kingdom was here and he needed to be a part of that kingdom. He's part of a really good kingdom, Ethiopia. There were no slouches. But there was a different kingdom that he needed to be a part of. He needed to repent of his sins. He needed to transform his life. You know, that's a work. You've got to do something. If you've got to repent, that's something that you do. Yes, it does start in the mind. It does start in the mind. But the fruits of repentance are actions that I do differently after I repented than before I repented. I do have to confess Jesus Christ. That is essentially exactly what, there's a word essentially, that's essentially exactly what the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. He confessed Jesus Christ. So I have prepared, you know, realizing where I am, lost in sin, separated from God, without hope, I then begin to prepare my heart and my life to take that final step that Scripture is declaring puts me into Christ. So you look at the right hand of this graphic and now you have your sins washed away. Another reason why you could say that it's necessary or that it's essential or that it saves you. Again, however you put it. It washes away your sins in Acts 22 verse 16. You are now in Christ. You're now in the relationship with Christ. I said in the very beginning of the lesson that goodness doesn't save because you need the blood of Jesus Christ. So how do I get into that blood of Jesus Christ? It's there. How do I get into it? That's what baptism is for. And that's what a passage like Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27 indicate. That's how I get into it, because I've got to get into it somehow. I also have, according to the graphic, now being in the kingdom. I'm baptized into the body. I'm transferred from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. And then this final point in the graphic, I now have a hope of heaven. I didn't have a hope before. I was without hope before. Now I've got a hope of heaven. And that's not anything that's usually directly tied to baptism, because we've got these other three on this right-hand side that do have a direct connection to baptism. Hope is definitely there. It's just not directly attributed to it, but it is there because we are saved by responding to water baptism. So why stop the chariot? Look at what you are before it and look at what you are after it. When you talk to your friends, talk to them about what they are before it versus what they are after it. Maybe sometimes I've found it to be the case, again, for whatever my observation is worth, I'll give it to you. I have found that when you talk about it being necessary, essential, or that it saves you, sometimes that language is very inflammatory depending on the person that you're talking to. You know, that's the way it is. So get them to conceive what you are before baptism versus what you are after baptism. And just maybe when someone looks at the stark difference of how Scripture is painting this, their mind, their heart begins to turn and to see, you know, hey, they may be onto something. Maybe what I've heard all of my life isn't exactly what the New Testament is trying to tell me. But more importantly, of course, for our purposes this morning, We want you to see. And I could easily say that it saves us or that it's necessary or that it's essential and just kind of move on from there. And I still would have been speaking the truth, mind you. But here you get to see what are you before it and what are you after it? This is why you stop the chariot. Because there's a whole host of things that could have saved that Ethiopian eunuch. Six of them. Maybe there's even more. Maybe some of you guys will even mention more to me after the last. Could have been even more. But six of them. Why stop the chariot? It's because you had to have it. You had to have baptism. Now, sometimes we have to promote it so heavily only because the pushback against it is so unbelievably dense. I want you to remember that you developing faith in your heart, nothing is worth anything unless you have faith. And I want you to understand that when you take the step to repent, to reform your life, it is an absolutely critical, critical step. That when you confess Jesus and when you believe that He is truly Lord and Master, there's implications to that. He is Master of your life. He tells you now what you do, how you stand in righteousness and in holiness. And yes, all of it is capped off. And I know that I've spent the majority of my minutes talking about the necessity of baptism. And again, most of that is simply because of the pushback that's received. But I don't want to leave the lesson without you understanding that all of it is important. All of it flows from a heart that wants to do the will of God, and all of it falls into place in transforming you from a person of the world, a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, into a citizen of the kingdom of light. All of it's needed. All of it's important. All of it's essential. All of it ultimately is going to save you. All of it has to be taken seriously. So if there's someone this morning, and this is now your time, it's now your steps that's going to bring you into this kingdom, just like it did with the Ethiopian eunuch, I want you to see that from these various angles, this is why we preach it. This is why we proclaim it. There's a lot of things that I suppose could have saved you. But the Ethiopian eunuch found out this is what brings him into Christ. This is what seals it. Why stop the chariot? If you're ready to kind of stop your own chariot this morning, that's what we invite you to do. Come up here. Talk to us either in this moment as we sing our song or later on. And we'll have the opportunity to talk to you even more about what it means to come into Christ. If you will, let's stand and let's sing.